Well, welcome to week three. As we look at Christianity in the Middle East, we're going to move on today and look at Constantine and the radical change, the great change that came to the Middle East, what we now call the Middle East, as a result of that, and to the state of Christianity. But let's pray. God our Father, again we gather tonight in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ as those who are free to meet without fear of the authorities bursting in and persecuting us. We thank you for the religious liberty that we have and this freedom to gather. And we thank you that you've given us inquiring minds, wanting to know something about church history and about the state of Christians in other parts of the world. And we thank you for this worldwide communion of saints that stretches through time and across the world. All those who acknowledge you as the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and worship you as such. And we gather here as your worshipers. As your blessing on us, as you be present with us, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week we saw how the church had expanded into the West, how it then expanded into the East, and encountered the Persian Empire and some of the religions it encountered. And we talked a bit about persecution, and the greatest persecution that there was under the Roman Empire broke out at the end of the 3rd century under Decius, and then in particular under Diocletian. And that one was so great under Diocletian, it's called simply the Great Persecution. And that was around about the year 302, thereabouts. Now, Diocletian, when he became emperor in 284, and then the next year, he decided to divide the rule of the empire between east and west, and he appointed another Augustus. So you had Diocletian ruling in the east, and then he appointed Maximian to rule in the west as the Augustus. And then in 293, he further subdivided the empire, and he appointed a Caesar in each of the west and the east. So at that point, you had the Tetrarchy. Tetrarchy means the rule of four people. So in the west, we had as Augustus, Maximian, and as the Caesar, Constantius. And in the east, you had Diocletian, and then Galerius. And this is a statue that used to be in Constantinople, then got pillaged in the 13th century when the Latins had a Latin kingdom in Constantinople after they had sacked it during the Fourth Crusade, and they took a whole bunch of stuff back to Venice. So this now sits outside of St. Mark's Cathedral in Venice. This picture of the Tetrarchy. It's supposed to show they're embracing one another. We've got the two here and two here embracing one another, showing that they are happy rulers, happy dividing the empire between the four of them. Now, that certainly was not the case, because any time you have people who are either appointed to be Augustus and Caesar, or you have Caesars who are aspiring to be the Augustus, you get power politics and power plays. And that's certainly what happened over the next few decades. But this Tetrarchy lasted for a short period of time. In the year 305, Diocletian retired. It was very unusual for an emperor or an Augustus to retire. And he retired to his palace in Split in Yugoslavia, and that palace is still there. And he became a country gentleman and grew prized cabbages, an odd occupation for the ruler of the Roman Empire. And he persuaded a very reluctant Maximian to retire as well. And that then meant that Constantius and Galerius both moved up and became the Augustus in the west and the east. Constantius went off to fight against the Britons, and Galerius ruled in the east based out of what is today Turkey. In the year 306, Constantius died in battle against the Pictish tribes in the north of Britain, and as he died, he nominated his son Constantine to be Augustus. Now, this was a bit irregular because Constantine wasn't even the Caesar under him. So he was sort of jumping rank, and shows the long-standing problem of nepotism. His troops acclaimed him as Augustus, and this happened in York, Eboracum in Latin, and this is the statue that sits outside York Minster, depicting the enthronement of Constantine. Now, Constantine, probably right from this moment, had an appetite to eventually become the sole ruler of the empire. And it took him nearly 20 years to do that, but he set out with that in mind. Now, Diocletian had engaged in a lot of persecution of the Christians in the closing years of his reign. Galerius, who by now was the Augustus of the Eastern Empire, also engaged in bitter persecution of the Christians. But then on his deathbed in the year 311, he issued an amnesty to the Christians and then asked them to pray for him and to pray for Rome. So Galerius, on his deathbed, changed his mind. And then the next year, in 312, Constantine began to make good on his desire to end up as the sole ruler, and he entered into a sort of an alliance with the two eastern rulers, and then he went and attacked his other fellow western ruler, Maxentius. And he marched south, so he'd been up in Britain and then had rule of Gaul and of Spain as well. And he came to this bridge on the Tiber River, just outside Rome, the Milvian Bridge, and there he had a big battle with Maxentius and defeated him. The bridge still stands. This is the old Roman bridge, still over the Tiber. He then claimed that the night before he went into battle, he had had a vision. And in this vision, he had seen a symbol in the sky and some writing. And the symbol was of a Chiro symbol, which, a couple of different various ways of rendering it, Chi and Rho are the first two letters of the name Christos. This then became a symbol used that Constantine later would use and was carried on in use in the church. And the words that he saw written in the sky, at least the Latin version of it, is en hoc signo vince. In this sign, conquer. And so he went off into battle under the sign of the cross and won the great victory, which then he credited to the fact that he'd gone into battle under this sign. And so he then emerged as the sole ruler of the Western Empire. And then the next year, in 313, he met with Licinius, who was by this point had emerged as the sole ruler of the Eastern Empire, and the one whom he had essentially been in league with. And they met at Milan in the north of Italy. Licinius married Constantine's half-sister, so marriage always tends to cement these ties. They agreed on a policy of religious liberty in their respective realms, and then very shortly after that, Licinius defeated his other ruler in the east, became the sole ruler, and then shortly after that, they, in the year 312 as well, they issued what's called the Edict of Milan. It was not actually issued in Milan. It sort of got that name because of their prior meeting that did take place in Milan, where they agreed on a policy of religious liberty. Well, they issued this edict, which allowed religious freedom, religious liberty. So it meant that Christianity now was a legal religion, a religio licita. It called for an end of persecution, which had been violent until just a couple of years before this. And it called for the restoration of all properties that had been confiscated from Christians and churches and so on. So that took place in 312. So 312 is a significant date for the legalization of Christianity and for this changing attitude about Christianity, that you have this formal edict issued by the two rulers of the empire. Now, Constantine and Licinius had entered into this pact But still, Constantine had this appetite to become the sole ruler. And a few years later, they had a falling out. And Constantine eventually, in the year 324, defeated Licinius in battle and became the sole ruler of the empire. So 324, he now became the emperor. No business of multiple Augusti or Caesars or anything like that. He was the sole ruler. Constantine, called Constantine the Great, certainly was a great ruler. The question is, was he really a Christian, and was this a good thing? He certainly had recognized Christianity as being a legal religion. He did a lot, after he had defeated Maxentius in battle at the Battle of the Milvian Bridge, he then, that was in 312, he had this arch built to commemorate that in Rome, and it still stands in Rome. You go and see this today, the Arch of Constantine, commemorating that victory. And then he decided he wanted a new capital city, though that arch had been built in Rome, and he had visited Rome. He decided to build a new capital on the site of the old Greek colony of Byzantium. This is one of the colonies that the Greeks had founded back 1000 BC or thereabouts, back when they were founding Troy and various other colonies along the western shore of Anatolia. And it was a fairly small and insignificant place at the time, and he wanted to rebuild it as a magnificent city. And he called it, or he wanted it to be, New Rome. And eventually it acquired the title Constantinople, which means simply the city of Constantine, and it's what today is Istanbul. And he laid it out as a magnificent city. This is sort of a model of what it would look like. Many of you have been there. Still a fascinating city. He built it without any temples, so there were no pagan temples in the city. There were, he built multiple churches there, three notable churches, Hagia Irene, or Holy Peace. Then next door to it, Hagia Sophia, Holy Wisdom. And then the Church of the Holy Apostles, commemorating the 12 apostles, where he was then to be buried when he died, which happened in 337, so that he was now going to be buried among the apostles. He had rather grand views of himself. This was now going to be the center of the world. This is a photo of the Milion that I took last year. It's the mile zero marker. So distances throughout the whole empire were measured from this post that is still there today. So we'll see. And he built a magnificent imperial district, a very large district. There was a hippodrome for the racing of horses and chariots, and the outline of that you can still see today. And down the center of it, the central row of columns that were pilfered from various other places around the empire and brought here. So there's an obelisk, there's the bronze column that had been at Delphi, where the oracle was, a granite obelisk from Egypt, and then another obelisk still standing today. He built a large palace, and then with his royal box, leading right from the palace to his royal box so he could see the games, and then two churches up here, Hagia Sophia and Hagia Irene. And churches are still there today. They're not the original churches built in the 4th century. Those were destroyed and then rebuilt, and then those were destroyed again in a great riot when things got out of control at the Hippodrome, and were then finally, their third version of each was rebuilt by Justinian in the 6th century. In a bit we'll talk, well, won't be tonight, but in a future week we'll talk a little bit about what the space of Hagia Sophia was intended to be all about. But this was a radical difference, and so building a new Rome, and there, right at the center of this new Rome, were these two churches, as well as other churches. Constantine did a lot of things that favored the Christians, gave the leadership exemption from taxation, various other things like that. Now, the question is, was Constantine actually really a Christian? And was this a good thing, what Constantine did? And opinion is highly divided on that. Shortly after this, Eusebius of Caesarea, who wrote the ecclesiastical history, the church history, the first church history that we have, wrote a biography of Constantine, which was very hagiographical. He magnified his great achievements and viewed him as being the agent of God, and that this was God's blessing upon the world to have raised up Constantine for such a time as this, and that this cause would bring about the blossoming of Christianity. And certainly, it led to a great increase in the number of Christians. The problem is, was Constantine himself, how much was he a Christian? Before he had consolidated sole rule, he proclaimed Sunday as being a public holiday, but that was not in honor of Christianity. It was in honor of the sun god. On a number of his coins, he had him himself depicted as Sol Invictus, the agent of the invincible sun god. It wasn't until he was on his deathbed, very late in life, that he submitted to baptism, although that was not too uncommon at the time, because of this belief that baptism would actually cleanse you from all your sins committed. So a lot of people wanted to wait until then. One of the disadvantages is that it made it, once Christianity became a legal religion, it made it politically advantageous to be a Christian. And so undoubtedly people were converted because they responded to the gospel, but also people turned to Christianity for their own advancement, and it was more favorable for them in an empire that was favoring the Christians. And then secondly, it exposed the church to power politics. And there were some intense theological debates that took place during the 4th and 5th century. And certain theological issues were at stake, but also it became a matter of people, leaders, trying to exert control and gain greater power and try and run end games around others whom they envied or various other things. What we tend to say is that with Constantine and with the legalization of Christianity and with this favoring of it, that really with Constantine was born what we call Christendom, where Christianity becomes a sort of a dominant culture, and that's certainly what happened. And opinion is very much divided today as to whether this is a good thing or a bad thing. You can find Christians and scholars and theologians on both sides of that who view that Constantine was the best thing that happened to the church, or that he was the worst thing that happened to the church. When Constantine became the sole emperor, the sole ruler, the emperor, he found that he had consolidated rule over the empire, and Christianity was now a recognized religion. He encouraged religious liberty, but he found that there was disunity among Christians, that there was a raging theological debate going on. He wanted then to bring the same sort of unity to the church that he had now brought to the empire. And the raging theological debate, well, and so then, within just a year of him becoming the emperor, the sole ruler, he presided over the first ecumenical council. And between 325 and 787, a series of seven councils were held that are called the ecumenical councils. And all of them were held in what is today Turkey, in the western part of Turkey. As over the coming weeks we look a bit more in detail at the Eastern Orthodox Church, the Orthodox Church attaches a great deal of importance to these councils. The first four in particular are of particular significance, and then the seventh is rather important as well. The first two of these councils basically decided on the nature of the Godhead, And this is where the doctrine of the Trinity got hammered out and a creed got drawn up. The third and the fourth councils hammered out the doctrine of the person of Jesus Christ, how the human and the divine meet together in the one person. And the unfortunate result of those two councils is that this led to a significant part of the church being declared heretical. And so today, this includes many of the churches of the East, so the Assyrians and the Syrians, so and the Chaldeans and the Coptic Christians were all deemed heretical by the third and fourth councils, and they ceased to be in communion with the rest of the church. Then the seventh council is important because it was the one that legitimized icons. For 100 years there had been a battle between the iconoclasts, those who went around breaking the icons, and the iconophiles, those who were in favor of the use of icons. And the seventh council authorized, legitimized the use of icons in churches and in devotion and so on. So one of the things we'll look at, if you talk about the Orthodox Church, the question quickly comes up, well, what about those icons? So we'll talk a bit about what icons are and how they work and what this debate was all about. But first of all, the first two councils were about the Trinity. So who is God? Trouble started around about the year 318. Arius, who was a presbyter in Alexandria, which was one of the chief centers of Christianity, entered into had a disagreement with his bishop, Alexander. Arius was seeking to safeguard the uniqueness and the otherness of God the Father. And he argued, therefore, that only God the Father is unbegotten, and that the Son is not fully equal with the Father. Otherwise, you end up with, you run the risk of having two gods. And so he taught that God the Father is then here, quote, alone unbegotten, alone everlasting, alone unbegun, unbegun. Whereas the Son is begotten of the unbegotten. He's a creature and he's not eternal. Now, he is supreme among all the creatures. He was created before anything else was created, but he was created. And so, as the saying went, there was a time when the Son was not. There was a time when the Son did not exist. Because he was begotten, he had a time of beginning. Now, Arius's motive for this was noble. He was trying to safeguard the uniqueness of God the Father. And Alexandria was a center which emphasized God and emphasized the divine side of Jesus, or the divine side of Christ. So Arius, in trying to defend the uniqueness of the Father, run up against sort of a critical piece of that, of Alexandria's theological perspective, which is the divinity of Christ. So Alexander, the bishop, basically censured him and sent word out to the church that Arius had been censured by the bishops of Egypt and Libya. But over the next few years, the churches throughout the East and Mediterranean took sides, and so much so that by 324, they were pretty much split, especially the eastern half of the empire, and this raging debate. So then that Constantine convened this council and had it take place at Nicaea, which is just across the Sea of Marmaris from Constantinople, conveniently close to his capital, which at the time was Nicomedia, so that he could go and visit. And he then personally presided over the opening session. So he made it very clear that this now is a matter not just for bishops to debate among themselves, but that this is a matter that concerns the peace and the harmony of the empire, and that the emperor himself is investing himself in this. There were about 200 bishops there. They were all paid for at public expense, so Constantine, out of his imperial resources, had paid their travel costs. They were housed and fed at the empire's expense, and this was another radically new thing. This wouldn't have been possible just shortly before this. This is another thing, why we had to wait a couple of, almost 300 years for these church councils to start happening like this, these large-scale church councils, for there to be enough peace and for Christians to be able to meet in freedom, free of the fear of persecution, and actually then meet under the protection of the emperor and with the vested interest of the emperor. The council lasted for 2 months, and at the end of that, they voted and they agreed on two things. First of all, a creed, a statement of belief, and then secondly, a set of 20 canons. And the creed, now I title that the Nicene Creed. It's not what you and I know as the Nicene Creed, but this is the first version of it, agreed at the Council of Nicaea. And it states, we believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of all things visible and invisible. So that's the statement about the Father. Then a long statement about the Son. And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten of the Father, only begotten, that is, from the substance. And here they used the Greek word ousia. And these little words that are used here would cause no end of problem throughout the 4th century. From the substance of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one substance, homoousios, with the Father, by whom all things were made. So that is made clear that the Son is fully divine like the Father. Begotten, not made. Yes, he was begotten, but there was never, but he wasn't made in any sort of way, wasn't created in any sort of way. He is of one substance with the Father, fully like the Father, fully shares in the Father's divinity. And then we get a statement about how he became human. Who for us human beings and for our salvation came down and was incarnate, was made human, suffered, rose again the third day, ascended into heaven, and is coming to judge the living and the dead. And in the Holy Spirit, so that's all it said about the Spirit, just that we believe in the Holy Spirit. And then it adds on an anathema aimed at Arius and all those who would follow Arius in his belief. And those who say, there was when he was not, and before his generation he was not, and he came to be from nothing. So those are the arguments that Arius and his followers were putting forward. Or those who pretend that the Son of God is of other reality, here they use the Greek word hypostasis, or of substance, the Greek word ousia, the Catholic and Apostolic Church anathematizes. So, declares them heretics. So, the bishops all assembled, agreed on this, and that should have settled it. Right? You've got a council. Constantine certainly would have hoped that it would have settled it, and that peace would settle, would come down upon the Roman world. But that is not at all what happened, as we'll see. Then the council issued 20 canons, and a couple of them are notable. Well, in a sense, they're all notable, but a couple I'll point out here. First of all, it recognized the unique authority of three cities, of Rome, Alexandria, and Antioch, which were the three most important cities in the empire, but it recognized the bishops of those cities as having an authority that extended beyond the office of bishop. Now, a bishop has leadership over a diocese, and essentially in figuring out these dioceses, the church had just followed the way that the Roman rulers divided up their empire and the administrative units that they used. And at the Council of Nicaea, they said that the bishops of these three cities had authority over their entire province, and in some cases over multiple provinces. So the Bishop of Alexandria had authority over not just the Diocese of Alexandria, but over the entire Roman province of Egypt and the entire Roman province of Libya. And therefore he was, the term that first would be used, he was a metropolitan bishop, and then eventually they would use the word patriarch. So he was a patriarch of Alexandria. Likewise, in Antioch, the Bishop of Antioch had authority over the entire province of Syria, and then the Bishop of Rome had authority over the whole southern half of Italy. And so we begin to get this development of another level up in the hierarchy of having these three patriarchs. And then we're going to see that before long, other bishops wanted to get in on that and become patriarchs as well. Then these patriarchs would at least have the authority to speak with much more authority than the bishops would do. And then the second significant canon was issued concerning the date of Easter. In Alexandria and in Rome, the practice had been to separate Easter from the date of Passover. And the Council of Nicaea sided with Alexandria and Rome and recommended that that be the pattern throughout the church. This didn't solve things. This debate rumbled on for another 400 years. Until finally the Council of Whitby in the 8th century finally decreed that Easter would not be tied to Passover. And so for a long time there continued to be those who would argue for what we call a quartodecimanian position, which is the 14th date of the month. That's when Passover is evening of the 14th of the month of Nisan. Christians wanted to keep that. Versus then those who wanted to divorce it all, and eventually we end up with our complicated formula that Easter is the Sunday after the first full moon, after the vernal equinox, right? So it ties it to that vernal equinox that has nothing to do with the dating of Passover. Sometimes they coincide, sometimes they can be a good few weeks apart. Okay, Council of Nicaea should have settled the debate over Arius. The Arian controversy should have disappeared. Unfortunately, though, power politics entered into it. For the next 60 years, the tide swung back and forth as to when it was politically advantageous to side with the Arians over whether it was politically advantageous to side with the Nicene position. And a few important figures are important in the debate here. First of them is Athanasius, who was a deacon at the time of the Nicene Council. He went to the council as the secretary of Alexander, the bishop, and not too long after that, he became the bishop of Alexandria, in 328. And he remained the bishop, well, he was the bishop of Alexandria up until the year 373 when he died, but on five separate occasions, he was exiled from Alexandria. He was deposed and excommunicated because of his theological position. And he was a very staunch defender of the full deity of Christ. Our current formulation of the whole doctrine of the Trinity owes a lot to Athanasius and to his willingness to battle for nearly 50 years, in arguing for the full equality of the Son with the Father. At enormous cost to himself, and the fact that five times he got exiled and sent off to live, forced to live in various other places. This is an icon of Athanasius. So when we get to look at icons, I'll see if I can explain a little bit of what goes on in these sort of icons. This would be an Eastern Orthodox icon of him, depicted having crosses on his garments, holding a book, with his usually his hand would be in the symbol of peace. And this in Greek says Hagios Athanasios, Saint or the Holy Athanasius, Saint Athanasius. And he's probably most famous, for him, this was a real vital issue, because who you decide the Son is critical for whether or not salvation works. So the world is sunk deep into sin, and mankind cannot save itself. So if there is to be salvation, that has to come from outside fallen, sinful humanity. And so he's wrote, his probably most famous statement is that the Son, or Christ, was made human so that we might be made divine. There was sort of the symmetry that was going on, is that the God entered into human history, became human, so that then, in turn, we might be raised up to being like God. We won't be God, we won't be fully like God, we will still be creatures, created beings, but that the goal is that we'd be raised beyond a merely human destiny. Our destiny is actually to be like God. And there are a few passages in the New Testament that certainly seem to allude to that. And then this will become very important for Orthodox theology, this whole idea of becoming like God. When I move on, this will be next week, look at the distinctives of Orthodox theology. This will be a key thing that characterizes the Eastern Orthodox Church and their theology that some in the West then are uncomfortable with, this theosis. So Athanasius continued to battle away, write various books. I wrote one on the Incarnation. And so for him, at the heart of this understanding of who God is and who the Son is the Incarnation. For him, the Incarnation is just amazing, that the God should enter into human history and take on the form of man, and that is absolutely essential for our salvation. And then furthermore, that for the Son to be fully divine, it's important, it's necessary for the Son to be fully divine so that we can truly say of him that he is our Lord, whom we worship. Otherwise, he is not worthy to be worshipped. And it is striking in the early church that right from the get-go, the early church worshipped the risen Son without feeling that it was compromising its monotheism. And for Jews, that was a radical, radical shift. And then this still would be a stumbling block for those who come from, say, a Muslim background today. You know, and always leads to the charge, well, are you worshipping three gods or just one God? How does that work? And so on. So that's Athanasius. And then the other important people are a set of three of them, who we call the Cappadocian Fathers. Cappadocia is in the high plateau in the center of Turkey. So many of you have been on tours to Turkey have been to Cappadocia. And these were three men in the middle of the 4th century, from around about 330 up until 380 or so. Basil of Caesarea, which is modern-day Kayseri, also called Basil the Great. His close friend, Gregory of Nazianzus, also called Gregory the Theologian. And then Basil's brother, younger brother, Gregory of Nyssa. And Nyssa is today a Nevşehir, which when we lead tours to Turkey is where we stay, usually. Basil and Gregory of Nyssa were from a wealthy family, and they had an older sister called Macrina, who devoted herself, when she became an adult, devoted herself to an ascetic lifestyle, and then persuaded their mother to set aside their estate, their sizable estate, as basically a monastic center. Basil went on to bring order to the whole idea of monastic life. This will be another thing we'll look at later. What were the monks of the East? He developed a rule or a system of living that continues to be the basis for Eastern monasticism today. In the West, it would be Benedict of Nursia, around about the year 500, who would write the rule, his rule of Benedict, that continues to be the basis for all monastic movements in the West. But for the East, it's 150 years earlier than that, with Basil the Great. They were well-educated men. Basil and Gregory had, well, all three of them had been gotten a good classical education. They were very literate men. They were good writers. They wrote a lot. And their writings have been very important. The Eastern Church looks to these people as being of tremendous importance, as helping to codify what the Christian faith is all about. And so with the Eastern Orthodox Church and their emphasis on tradition, the way that they view tradition, the tradition that they're building on and seeking to treasure and to safeguard and hand on down, is the tradition of men like this. Now, these Cappadocian fathers, in all their extensive writings, they wrote, and as it concerns the debates that were going on with the Trinity, they defended both the full humanity and the full deity of the Son. And Gregory of Nazianzus wrote, the unassumed is the unhealed, but that which is united to the Godhead is saved. Sort of statement in full agreement with Athanasius. And then they argued for the full divinity of the Holy Spirit. Now, the Nicene Creed, as formulated in 325, had simply said, we believe in the Holy Spirit. It really hadn't said anything about the Holy Spirit. The Cappadocian Fathers wrote extensively about the Spirit, and that the Spirit is fully God, and that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are fully entwined in each other's lives. And the term that would later on get used for this is perichoresis. Another term that's used is coherence, that they totally cohere, are totally absorbed in each other, relate to each other in a way that they function as one, and yet they function as three. Perichoresis now sometimes gets called the divine dance. But they argued for the Godhead is a relational Godhead, that it's a social trinity, that there is relationship within the three members of the Godhead, but it remains one Godhead. Now, the problem is, how do you actually try and define that? How, if you're developing a creed, what language do you use to try and capture the three and the one and maintain that in the right distinction? Now, some of you have probably read The Shack, right? Who's read The Shack? Right, so Paul Young wrote that. It's come in for a lot of criticism because of how he portrays the Trinity. First of all, it helps to understand, he wrote this for his own family, part of his healing process for his own, the hurt and pain of his own background and the damage that had done to him. And he was seeking to basically rehabilitate his own understanding of God. And he wrote this as a book for his family to explain that. I actually have no particular problem with the way that he portrays the three people, the three persons in the shack. I have another problem with the book that has absolutely nothing to do with that, but that's beside the point here. I'm actually quite glad that he wrote the book because it gets people thinking about the fact that those three are completely involved in each other's lives. And what I hope is that then some people reading that will then get intrigued and will then go back and realize, well, there's been a 1,700 years of debate about this social trinity, about this coherence, this perichoresis, this mutual involvement of Father, Son, and Spirit in one another, going all the way back to the Cappadocian Fathers. A little later on, Augustine will try and wrestle with this, and he'll come up with the language of liken it to love, that in love you've got three factors going on. There's a lover, a beloved, and the love itself, and he will liken the lover as the Father, the beloved as the Son, and the love is the Spirit that flows back and forth between them. The Cappadocian Fathers didn't use that language. They used the language of personhood and of three persons completely involved in one another and in relationship with one another. Now, in one sense, this is important because it shows that the reason that we can have relationship both with God and with one another because we have a relational God. It's not simply an idea, not simply a belief, or anything like that. Okay, so that's what these Cappadocian fathers were arguing for, is for the full day, they were working out, if together with Athanasius, this full defense of the whole idea of the Trinity, but a Trinity not just as sort of an abstract three in one, but as this, that it's really as persons. There's personhood there within the Trinity. Now, the debate rumbled on. Eventually, there ended up with four different positions on how is the Son like the Father? And these were the four positions that people were taking in the Roman Empire. First of all, he's anomoios. Homoios is the word to be like. Anomoios is simply puts the negative in front of that. Unlike. Or heterousios, that he has a different being, a different substance. And this word ousia is simply the your being, who you are. So that's at one extreme. This Father and the Son are completely unlike. They're not at all like each other. Then there were those who said, well, they're homoios, which simply means they're like, without then specifying in what way they're like. So this is sort of a bit of a fudge. You say, well, can't we all get along? Let's just say they're like each other without having to nail it down as to how are they like. Then a third position was homoiousios, which is that they are of like ousia, like being, like substance. And then finally, homoousios, that they're of the same substance, homos, and then ousia. You might notice that the difference between these two words is a single letter, I, the Greek letter iota. And in this case, that iota really does make a lot of difference, and a huge amount of difference. And this was a major, major debate, really rumbling along for decades. Until in 379, Theodosius became the emperor. And in 380, he issued an edict stating that he was a Christian and calling from all people in the empire to be Christians. That point is when we say that Christianity became the official religion of the Roman Empire, when Theodosius basically said, this is who I am, and I call on all you to be like this. And then the next year, the very next year, in 381, he then convened another council, Council of Constantinople, to revisit this whole issue of what is the relationship between the Father and the Son. But maybe before I launch into that, I should give you a little break. So, any questions, first of all, about where we're at? I mean, yes.
The Nicaea Creed was made on year
325, the first version.
But there's another creed called the Apostles' Creed.
Right, the Apostles' Creed is a baptismal creed developed, as best we can tell, it was developed in Rome. It became what they would require their baptismal candidates to affirm as they were being baptized. It is not the creed. It's a creed that a lot of people, a lot of Protestants learn, but it's not the creed that is ecumenical. It's not as fully developed as the Nicene Creed. It was never hammered out and accepted with the gathered assembly of the whole church. But many of us learned the Apostles' Creed when we were young, right? And various churches, it is still recited regularly today.
325, Peter. How many of the New Testament documents were known?
They were all known. The debate about, well, the first official list we have of the 27 documents actually came from Athanasius later on in the 4th century. But the contents of the New Testament, most of them were very early agreed on. So the fact there were four Gospels, that was agreed on in the second century. The Pauline epistles were accepted very early on. And the debate really was only over Revelation, James, 2nd and 3rd John, and 2nd Peter, and that lingered on. When finally the first letter, well, the first statement about the 27 books, and this was just issued as a letter, it actually wasn't a church council that ever decreed what the books were. It was, in a way, it was incidental. It was not the church meeting and council that decide on the books. So most of them were, the canon was mostly was decided early, and it was just a few that they took a while to fully accept.
What kind of political power did the Cappadocian fathers have?
They really didn't have any political power. The political power, the Christians who had the political power were, by this point, were the patriarchs. Now that Antioch, Alexandria, and Rome had been declared to be of higher authority, it was the holders of those three offices that had that exercised political power and could engage in power politics. And then they're soon to be joined by Constantinople and then by Jerusalem. So their power really was in their pen, in their writing, and in the sort of the moral authority that they had as revered men.
For those Roman Empire, after Constantine, do they have a power or they intervene? Or maybe they give the influence of the theology?
Well, they did intervene by calling these councils. The question is, how much did they understand of the theological niceties? So how much did Constantine understand back in 325? What he wanted peace and harmony in his empire. Did he know the theological issues? Did he really understand the theological issues that were at stake? Probably not, and that wasn't of particular importance to him. What was important is that there be peace. And then the same thing for Theodosius. I'm not sure that he really would have understood all this debate here. And when at times the various emperors did side with one or another of these positions, it was as much for political reasons, for who had their ear, you know, which bishop, which patriarch was speaking most loudly into their ear, that then they would side with.
Question. In today's Christian churches, how many percent do you think can use the Nicene Creed as the optimal type of foundation?
Well, let's take a little poll. So who grew up saying the Apostles' Creed, learning and saying the Apostles' Creed? Right, so who grew up saying the Nicene Creed? Okay, quite a few of you. Who grew up saying the Athanasian Creed? No, of you. The Nicene Creed. The Nicene Creed is used in Orthodox churches, in a lot of Catholic churches, and then in certain Protestant churches, Reformed Protestant churches, we use the Nicene Creed. The Anglican Church will have it. And then the Anglican Church, the Book of Common Prayer, also has the Athanasian Creed in it. Okay, well, we'll take a little break, and then we'll look at the Nicene Creed as it was finalized, well, it was intended to be finalized in 381, and this becomes the creed that the whole church accepts. Okay, so in 381, Theodosius convened Second Church Council in Constantinople. 150 bishops came, but they were all from the Eastern Church. They were all from the Greek-speaking Church. And by now, we can begin to talk about a difference between the Latin-speaking West and the Greek-speaking East. And in a future week, I'll talk about what were the things that led to a separation between the Eastern Church and the Western Church. And one of those issues is language. It came a point at which the western end of the Roman Empire spoke Latin and they couldn't understand Greek, and the eastern end of the empire spoke Greek and they couldn't understand Latin. But at the Second Council, there was nobody from Rome there. And most of the bishops that were there were from Syria and Asia Minor. Alexandria was not really well represented. So the council convened and eventually issued a revised creed, which is what we now know as the Nicene Creed. More fully, it's the Nicene-Constantinopolitan Creed. Here's how it runs. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible. So, a slight expansion of the item about the Father. And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance. And there they put homoousios. So that fourth on the list, the strongest term possible for equating an identity between the Father and the Son. So being of the same being, the same essence. One substance with the Father by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven, was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, was made man, was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again, according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and sits on the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge the quick and the dead, or the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And in the Holy Spirit. So now it expands the statement about the Spirit. The Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. So the Spirit is now numbered, fully identified in the Godhead. And then in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church, we acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. So the Spirit, Christ is the only begotten Son of God, but he is, and then eventually the language would be, he is eternally begotten. If the Father is the Father, there has never a son. There has never been a time when the Father is not the Father. So he has always had a Son. And the Son is eternally begotten of the Father. And then the Spirit eternally proceeds from the Father. So there has never been a time when the Spirit has not been proceeding, going forth from the Father. And before creation, where was the Spirit going forth from? The Father, well, I was going to the Son, and then we'll go back to the Father. The Church accepted this. Certainly the Eastern Church, and eventually the Western Church accepted it. And this is the creed. So I mean, it ought to be, in Protestant circles, if you say the creed, let's say the creed, a whole lot of people will launch into the Apostles' Creed. But that's not the creed for the capital T. The creed is this one. That the Orthodox Church accepts, the Catholic Church accepts, and the Protestant Church accepts. And this defines Orthodoxy, right? So this is not Orthodoxy in the sense of the Eastern Orthodox, but Orthodoxy instead in the sense of the theological Orthodoxy. And this was deemed what is Orthodox. Now, there were some problems lingering, one of which was how to translate some of these key terms into Latin, the homoousios and the so on. And Latin didn't have the nuances that Greek had. There was a problem with that. Secondly, eventually the Western Church will, in writing this out in Latin and in developing it into Latin, begins credo in unum Deum omnipotentum, I believe in one God, renders it into the singular. And the Greek original has pistuomen, we believe. So it's we as the whole gathered church believe. The Catholic Church renders it into something individualistic, I believe. And then later on, the Catholic Church will add in, or I should say the Western Church. Actually, the Western Church added it and changed it to the first person singular. And generally, in Protestant churches that recite the Nicene Creed, it's in the first person singular, not first person plural. And then the Western Church added in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. and they unilaterally added that in, and that becomes a further major factor in the split between East and West, what's called the Filioque Clause, but I'll describe that some other time, without consultation. And going against the whole idea that this is the creed that got hammered out and agreed in council together, even if it was only a council of the Eastern bishops, not of the Western bishops. Now, the Council of Constantinople met in Hagia Irene Church, which is almost next door to Hagia Sophia. Last year, when we were there, got permission to go into Hagia Irene Church. The one that's there now is not the same one that was there when Theodosius convened the council. This is one built by Justinian, around about 530, and it's the third church to occupy the site after early ones had been destroyed. It is normally closed. We had to get special permission to get in. Here we are watching the security guards break the seal on the door. Not only was it locked, but it was sealed. And after we were allowed 30 minutes inside, and then after we came out, they locked it again and sealed it again. And most tourists walk right by with no idea what it is. But this is on the site that the Nicene Creed got finalized. So when we were in there, I read the Nicene Creed, and then we sang the Gloria Patri and the Doxology, both of which are strong Trinitarian songs of praise. And it was a great moment to be able to do that. It's the first time I've ever gotten in there after numerous times. I just decided I wasn't, I'd walked by that building so many times, I wasn't going to just walk by it again. But it took pulling a few strings to get in there. Another thing that the council, sorry, I didn't put this in your notes, but the Council of Constantinople decided was that there would be an increase in the number of patriarchies from 3 to 5. So Constantinople, the Bishop of Constantinople insisted that because they were New Rome, it was the new imperial capital, that they should be on the list, even though there's no apostolic foundation for the church in Constantinople. That was what Rome, Alexandria, and Antioch all claimed, that they had apostolic foundations. Rome, obviously, from Peter and Paul. Antioch, it's in the book of Acts. Paul was there early on. The book of Matthew was probably written there. And then Alexandria associated with Mark. And Constantinople not only got onto the list, but got itself put in second position. Now, Rome was put at the top of the list, but it was accorded the position of first among equals. So because it was honored that it was given that position in honor of the foundation by Peter and Paul, but it didn't have authority over the other four. It was first among equals. Constantinople in second position, second place because of being the new Rome. Then Alexandria and Antioch slipped down, and then Jerusalem was added to the list. Now, in 135 AD, when Hadrian rebuilt, after the end of the Second Revolt, Second Jewish Revolt, Hadrian rebuilt Jerusalem as a pagan city, renamed it Aelia Capitolina. The Jews were expelled from the city. They were prohibited from living in Jerusalem or anywhere nearby, and that included Jewish Christians. So the few Christians that were in Jerusalem were Gentile Christians, and Jerusalem as a church just sort of faded away and really into insignificance. It was under the Bishop of Caesarea. But right around the time, well, just before Constantine consolidated his power, in the year 323, Helena, his mother, made a pilgrimage to Jerusalem, to the Holy Land. And she discovered all sorts of sites associated with the life of Jesus. She found the true cross, things like that. She found the site of where the cave was in which Jesus was born, despite the fact the New Testament doesn't mention anything about a cave. This is later stories that were written to fill in the gaps. So she located all of these sites. Some of them she probably got right, some of them she probably got wrong. And then Constantine funded the building of a church on top of the supposed site of the tomb and the Holy Cross, where the cross was. And it had been on that site that Hadrian had built a pagan temple Well, they demolished that, built a church in Bethlehem for the Holy Nativity. The current Church of the Nativity in Bethlehem is built by Justinian, same guy who had Hagia Sophia built. But there's a portion of it you can see underneath the floor. They've got it protected with perspex or something, and you can see the earlier foundations from Constantine's era. And then as a result of Helena's activity, it became popular now to go on pilgrimage to the Holy Land. And so a lot of Christians would travel there. And then the church in Jerusalem began to acquire importance, and that importance grew until by 381, at this second council, it was accorded the status of being a patriarch. And shortly after this, Cyril, the bishop of Jerusalem, then will be a patriarch, becomes one of the more important people in church history at that point. So Jerusalem becomes an important place. Some of the other cities, the patriarchs objected to that, and they said, well, Jerusalem, it's an insignificant place. And it was an insignificant place, but it got accorded this honor because, obviously, this is the city of where Jesus was, and so on. 381, these cities were supposed to, the patriarchs were all supposed to have equal authority. Unfortunately, what starts happening before too long is that the Bishop of Rome starts insisting that he is, you know, like Animal Farm. All men are equal, some are more equal than others. And that he was more equal than the other four and had authority over the other four and had authority over the whole church. And part of it was because as the Western Empire was really in steep decline at this point, in the year 410, Rome is sacked. And it's the Bishop of Rome who really emerges as really the only leader who's left and acquires for himself a lot of the trappings of the emperor, including a lot of the titles. And out of that grows the office of the papacy and this papal supremacy, which becomes yet another factor in the split between East and West. Meanwhile, the patriarch in Constantinople is of growing importance, allied usually closely with the emperor, both in the same city. The patriarch of Alexandria will eventually become the patriarch of the Coptic Church once the Coptic Church splits away. That'll be in the next century. And the patriarch of the Antioch Church will become the leader of the Church of the East once that likewise splits away in the 5th century. Okay, the next council, I'm sorry, I hear my notes for you, well, almost stopped. But another council was convened in 431, the Council of Ephesus, and the debate for these third and fourth councils was the person of Jesus, the person of the Son. How are the human and the divine meet in this one person, in this God-man, Jesus? And Council of Ephesus declared that Christ is made up of two natures who are conjoined and commingled. So two natures, the divine and the human, that are both present in Jesus. They are commingled, but they remain distinct. And they condemned the view of Nestorius, who argued that there were two separate natures in Jesus, that they remain distinct, the divine nature and the human nature. And then the other position that's going to get condemned is that there is one nature, that the two become so completely merged that they become one. Another significant thing that happened at the Council of Ephesus is that Mary got declared to be Theotokos, which means the God-bearer. Now, there were some mixed reasons for declaring this. In one sense, it was to affirm that the Jesus that was born to Mary really was fully God. Others disagreed with this and said, well, you can say Christotokos, that she is the Christ-bearer. And they were nervous. Some people were nervous about this because they were nervous that this was already leading to an excessive veneration of Mary, which, of course, is then exactly what happened. This was promulgated in Ephesus and in Asia, or Asia Minor, there had long been a tendency towards goddess worship. And the initial focus of that worship back in middle of the first millennia BC, was of the earth goddess, Cybele. Right? So Cybele is the earth goddess, the fertility goddess, so the mother of all, as it were. And then in Ephesus, that then morphed into the worship of Artemis, the Greek goddess Artemis, which became the Roman god Diana, and Artemis, and Ephesus was the had the one of the seven wonders in the ancient world. The temple of Artemis was there in Ephesus, and even in the book of Acts, we read that the lead official in Ephesus saying, "We are the do we not know that we are the," and he uses a term, the Neokoros, that they are the official temple warden, the official site on earth of the worship of Artemis. And it seems that quite a lot of the worship of Cybele then got transferred over onto the worship of Artemis. She became this goddess fertility figure that was worshipped. So there is this sort of natural tendency to worship these fertility figures, and it then seems that that name was getting transferred over onto Mary. And that was already happening by the early 4th century. And that then will grow and get manifested in different ways within the Orthodox Church and within the Catholic Church. Both are characterized by this high veneration of Mary in somewhat different ways. And then for the Catholic Church in the 19th century, there was this claim that a young German girl had seen a vision of Mary's house, and it was located in Ephesus. And so today, I'm sure you can go and see Mary's house in Ephesus. And if you've been with me, you will not have seen Mary's house. We don't go there. Okay, this didn't settle the issue. In 451, there was a fourth council to once again have another go around at this, trying to nail down the person of Jesus. How did the divine and the human meet? Chalcedon is just across the Bosphorus from Constantinople, so it's now being swallowed up into Istanbul. And here they issued the Chalcedonian definition to nail down the person of Jesus. Therefore, following the Holy Fathers, we all with one accord teach men to acknowledge one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, at once complete in Godhead and complete in manhood, truly God and truly man, consisting also of a reasonable soul and body, of one substance, and here we have again this word homoousios, the same that was used in the Nicene Creed, of one substance with the Father as regards the Godhead, and at the same time of one substance with us as regards his manhood, like us in all respects, apart from sin, as regards his Godhead, begotten of the Father before the ages, but yet as regards his manhood, begotten for us men and for our salvation of Mary the Virgin, the God-bearer. And there's that word theotokos that gets into this. One and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, recognized in two natures, without confusion, without change, without division, without separation. The distinction of natures being in no way annulled by the union, but rather the characteristics of each nature being preserved and coming together to form one person and subsistence. And here's this word, hypostasis, that was used in the Nicene Creed. There it was three persons in one being, but here one person, subsistence, not as parted or separated into two persons, but one and the same Son and only begotten God, the Word, Lord Jesus Christ, even as the prophets from earliest times spoke of him, and our Lord Jesus Christ himself taught us, and the creed of the fathers has handed down to us. So he's got two natures, human and divine. Here it says that they come together in one person and subsistence, equals one hypostasis, one subsistence, and we call this the hypostatic union. The two are fully there. The human nature is fully there. The divine nature is fully there. But they are joined to be one subsistence, but these two natures are still there without confusion, without change, without division, without separation. So you can say a lot of things about what there isn't there, and trying to affirm it positively becomes quite difficult. But not everybody accepted this. The position that got accepted by the council is this hypostatic union. But there were other positions. So let's say this is the position that won out. The other positions, first of all, that it remains two, we might say, distinct natures, but both fully present. So that was the position of Nestorius, which was condemned in 431 at the Third Council at Ephesus, and then it was condemned again at the Fourth Council in Chalcedon. And then there was another position that says they are so joined together that they become one nature. Right, so become one nature. This got called the monophysite position. Although nowadays we would tend to say, well, it's better to call it the meophysite position, where mono, you would tend to say, well, there was only one nature there to begin with. Meophysites say, mea is the word for one. Mono is the word for only, where there's only one. Mea, you're saying, the two got joined together and became one. So this position got declared heretical at Chalcedon. Now, the reason this is significant is that Nestorius, this becomes the Church of the East. So the Assyrian Christians and the Assyrian Christians are Nestorian. And the word Nestorian is used often to describe the Church of the East. So this was the church in East Syria and Mesopotamia, and then all the way, the church that expanded along the Silk Road, all the way to China, was a Nestorian church that held on to this fact there remained two distinct natures in Jesus. This position of the monophysite is a position of the Copts and the Syrian Christians, who then eventually will become known as the Jacobites. So, since we're looking at the Christians, Christianity in the Middle East, all the Christians of Syria and Iraq and further points east got declared heretical by this in 451. Or, well, this group here, the Nestorians, got declared heretical by in 431 as well. So, the Assyrian Christians, the Copts, the Syrians, the question arises, are they, and I raised this question in the introduction 2 weeks ago, are they really Christians? Well, they are Nicene Christians, right? So from that point of view, they're Orthodox, but we say they are non-Chalcedonian Christians. So does that mean they're real Christians or not? Well, if you define this Chalcedonian definition as being essential to what orthodoxy is, then you have to say, no, they're not Christians. They're heretics. And that's the view that the church in Constantinople took. And so they persecuted them. And so these people, they moved further east out of the Roman Empire into the Persian Empire, and the Persians accepted them. Once they found out that they were being persecuted by the Romans, they took the view, well, oh, you're the enemies of Rome, well, we'll accept you. And then when the Muslims came up and overran Mesopotamia and Syria and so on, the Christians there, who had been under Byzantine rule, viewed them as they were relieved when they came, because they then, as it were, freed them from the persecution by the Byzantine church, the Chalcedonian church. Now, is this, all these people, is this trying to split hairs too much? Trying to wrestle with how the divine and the human meet in Jesus and try and actually nail it down? Is this trying too hard to nail it down such that you end up ruling out people who are very recognizably Christian? and have a high view of Jesus, accept that in some way the divine and the human are fully met together in Jesus, which is a mystery anyway. You know, how do we fully comprehend that the divine and the human are fully met? The theologians continue to struggle with that. Right? How does, in what way, in all any of the things that Jesus did in his public ministry, in what ways was he acting as human? How much of it was he acting as God? How much does the divine enter into any of the things that he did? So probably in the quest to try and hammer this out and to nail down exactly how this is working, Christians got excluded who, this is probably splitting hairs too much. So, and it means that, I think, if you go into Assyrian churches and Coptic churches and Syrian churches, you will find genuine Christians, and then you will find those who, just like you would in any other church, those who are nominal and do not have a vibrant living faith. So it's a sort of a sad outcome of this Fourth Council at Chalcedon that it caused this split within the church that as yet really remains unhealed. So in talking about how did the church divide, we're part of the, most people, a lot of people, well, at least in the West, we talk about when the Western church split from the Eastern church, which is 1054, the great schism between the Eastern church in Constantinople and the Western church in Rome. And then subsequently, the Western Church split, beginning in 1517 with the Reformation. The Eastern Church would view the Protestant Church as being a branch of the Western Church, so Protestants and Catholics, both as Western Church. And there's this unhealed split from 1054. But 600 years before that, there were these two splits that happened in 431 and 451. So 431, the Nestorians were split off. They were declared heretical. In 451, the Monophysites were split off. And it just then happened that the sort of the strongholds of Monophysite belief were in Egypt and Syria. And this wedge got driven in the church, which then got compounded by a linguistic problem, right? So the Syrian church speaking Syriac, the Assyrian church, the Nestorian church speaking Aramaic, and the Coptic church down in Egypt speaking Coptic. So that certainly added its own division in there on top of the theological divisions. Okay, so that really brings us, as it were, to sort of foundation for where we are today, that we've got these distinct churches, which much of the West has really been unaware of until the last year or so. And this is where we can begin to speak of Coptic Christians and Assyrian Christians and the like. Right, so now any questions about that? Yes, Lois.
The Nestorian Christians said Jesus had two distinct natures. Mm-hmm. One was the Son of God. What are they saying?
Well, they're saying that within... So they all of them acknowledge Jesus as the God-man, that there is a divine nature and a human nature both present in Jesus. The Chalcedonian definition, which became sort of the Orthodox position, is that they are commingled, but they are without confusion, without change, without division, without separation. They are completely interpenetrating one another, but somehow remaining distinct. The Nestorians said they're both there, but they're more distinct than that. And the Monophysite said, well, they are so mingled that they become indistinguishable. Is that actually conceivable to any of us to try and figure out, try and differentiate those three positions? Well, this was serious stuff back in the back then.
But did it really matter to affect the salvation and
Well, I don't think it really matters. No, as long as somehow you've got in there the divine nature and the human nature, as long as you're affirming that Jesus was fully the incarnate Son, was God made incarnate, and that he took on humanity, because that's necessary for salvation. for how we understand salvation works. Again, to go back to Athanasius, that the Son became human that we might become divine. And ultimately, it's a mystery. Yeah, Jim.
What is modalism? Where does that fit in?
So modalism says that there is one God, and at one time he acts as Father, then he switches mode and he acts as the Son, and then he switches mode and he acts as the Spirit. He can never be all three simultaneously. So he has these different modes of operating. Yes, Bruce.
In missiology, when you go to people and you're building a new church, you don't consider them a true new church in that area until they have a minor heresy part of the church. Would this be called a minor heresy?
Back in the 5th century, this was a major heresy. I would consider it a minor heresy. Yes, I would certainly consider it. I would consider it minor. Okay, well, we're going to spend at least another week on the Byzantine Church, because what I want to look at is what emerged as the characteristics of Orthodox theology. That will include this whole idea that we become like God that Athanasius raised, like God became, the Son became human that we might become divine. So what's that about? I'll talk about icons, talk about tradition. And then I want to talk about why the split happened between East and West. So what led to that split between Rome and Constantinople? And then why, over the last 20, 30 years, there's been a significant number of evangelicals have gone into the Orthodox Church. So what is it that attracts them to go to the Orthodox Church? It used to be that the movement, primary movement out of the evangelical church was into the Catholic Church. But now it's if people leave, get disaffected for one reason or another with the evangelical church and look around for something else, it's the Orthodox Church that they go into. So look at why that is, and we'll look at icons, how do they work, understanding worship. Because those are all things, various things that appeal to Christians who get disillusioned for one reason or another today. So maybe I should ask, any of you know any people who've gone into the Orthodox Church? Bruce, a few of you do? Yes. Among the most famous, Frankie Schaefer, Francis Schaefer's son. Peter Gilchrist led a whole group of people from Campus Crusade into the Orthodox Church back 25, 30 years ago. Then I know quite a few people who've made that journey, that pilgrimage. So all of that next week. We'll see if we can get through that. 2 weeks' time, I will not be here, so we won't meet. And then we will pick back up in 3 weeks' time. And where the next big thing to then move on to after that, talk about after that, is the rise of Islam, which will take us at least a couple of weeks to talk about that and how that impacts the church. Well, let's pray. In closing. God, our Father, we pray to you as the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. These three distinct persons yet existing in one entity, a way that hard for us to comprehend. And yet we see in the scriptures that Jesus, the Son, is viewed as having an equal position with the Father. The Spirit is together with Father and the Son to be worshipped and glorified. Father, we thank you for that you sent your Son into this world as the eternally begotten Son to be born of woman, to take upon himself human nature, to become like us, in order to redeem us from what we could not save ourselves, that you entered into human history, and that your Son walked this earth, engaged with people, functioned as prophet, and then as priest, and now you've elevated him as king. That he went all the way to the cross, and that you have made us the beneficiaries of the great things that you have done in him, that together with him you have raised us up from the dead and raised us up and are
made us alive together with him. Father, we thank you that you have brought salvation to the earth, and only you could do that. And we marvel at how the divine and the human could fully coexist in Jesus, and yet it's necessary for both to be true. Father, we thank you that you are in the process of transforming us so that we will be in some measure, in some way, like you. But that is so hard for us to comprehend. We thank you that you are a relational God, the relationship of the Godhead within the Trinity, and then that you invite us and call us into a participation in that relationship with yourself. Father, these are thoughts that are too high and mighty for us to comprehend. And the appropriate response is humble adoration and awe and worship, which we offer to you in the name of Jesus. Amen.